Wow, people. It's nice to see each and every one of you. From earlier on in the morning, was able to greet about half of you, and then for those who came trickling in, welcome. Welcome home. Welcome, welcome home. It reminds me of the time when we could still fly. And when we take Malaysian Airlines or when we take Air Asia, there is always the welcome to Malaysia for all the guests and newcomers. And then for those who are coming back who are Malaysians, welcome home. For those who are online, we're looking forward to see you in the hall as well. But in the meantime, we gather together as the family of God. That which unites us together is in His Word, in our faith, and in our hope as we celebrate this Advent season. We have just finished a series on the book of Micah, a great adventure where we see the accumulation together of what it means to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. What does it mean to see the judgment of God, but at the same time see His also hand of mercy and grace? And now we see the culmination of both. After Micah chapter 7, we now come to the first week of Advent. For those who are not familiar with the church tradition of Advent, Advent is actually the awaiting of two arrivals, not one. Two arrivals. Number one is that we celebrate the first arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ when He came as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And from there unfolds the mystery of the prophecies of the Old Testament of who this Jesus is and what is His purpose for all of us to be our Savior, to be our Lord. Having now ascended to heaven after being on the cross for our sins, we also are in the season of the second coming. So every time when we have Advent, we have a twofold awaiting. One is a celebration of when the world was waiting for the Messiah the first time, and now we wait for Him to come a second time to take His place on the throne and be the King of Kings forevermore. Which is why for church tradition, which is why for church tradition, a great time to come back together after going through a journey of the gospel is to come back to the beginning. And it is one, and it's a joy for me to be able to start again as we come back to the hall to begin with the beginning of the New Testament. It's just also a happy coincidence that the last time when we first came back, I was also given the privilege to preach. And now coming back again is also a privilege to preach again. And I know what you guys are thinking. What a way to start an exciting season of coming back to the church of God by reading through the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I promise you, I will not. Okay? I will not want to slaughter half of the names that's in the book of Matthew. But I pray that you will turn with me, take a look at browsing through. I think for some of you, the first time that you have ever read through the genealogy of Jesus is when you found out that you were expecting a boy and you're wondering, what name should I give to my son? So you go through down the list, you know, oh, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Salmon. Verse 5, Salmon, yes. I think that will be the first time that any of us will read the genealogy. Other times we will have to read it if you're part of Bible Study Fellowship, who happens to also be going through the series of Book of Matthew this time of the year. And so I'm sure there's much to glean from. But what I would like to do right now is that I would like us to, we're going to pray, and then I want to give you 4 R's as we go through the family tree of Jesus and what it means to us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you praise and thanks that truly, truly in this season we celebrate. We celebrate the return, O Lord, that we can come back to you in this hall and worship you and be in fellowship with one another. Thank you, O Lord, that you look upon us, your children, and you seek for us to come home. Now, O Lord, as we are here gathered, we ask, O Lord, that we may now sit at your feet and heed of your word. Lord, we thank you that on this Sunday, not only were we able to come here the first time in a long while, but we're also given the time to be able to remember for all the reason that which we are here. And that is for you, and that is because of the sacrifice, redemption, resurrection, and revival of your Son Jesus. We pray, Father, that as we heed of your word today, as we look at your family tree, we ask, O Lord, that you inspire us through your Holy Spirit to give us encouragement, to give us courage, and to give us the confidence to know who we are in your family. Be with us, O Lord, through your Holy Spirit, as we heed of your word for your glory. And we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Let me give you 4 R's. First R is this. These 4 R's, will be a reflection of who Jesus is. The first R I want us to look at is the fact that from the family tree is that Jesus is royal. Jesus is royal. As we look at Matthew chapter 1, we will see the unique structure as Matthew put the family tree and the names of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way back down to Jesus. It is with specific intention that he puts these specific names. Many a time I've been asked the question, Pastor Mark, why is it that the book of Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus, is different to the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, in Luke chapter 2? And I think that's a very fair question. There are 3 theories. First one is that Matthew's one is actually focusing on Joseph's lineage, while the book of Luke is actually focusing on Mary's family lineage. It's a well-accepted theory, because while Matthew is going through the traditional route that we always take our family tree via the paternal side, Luke is going through the interesting route in wanting to highlight the participation of women in the witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you will see in the whole book of Luke, women's participation is far, far more. In fact, the first witnesses of the resurrection were women, as recorded in the book of Luke. The second theory, as we can possibly see, is that Matthew is formulating a family tree to focus on the royal line which Jesus comes from. That is why you see very simple and clear divisions. In fact, if you have a modern translation, you will see that it starts with 1 verse 1, and then you see a comment on, you see a long verse in 1 verse 6, and then you go on all the way to 1 verse 16, because we are looking at the connection from Abraham to David to Jesus. Finally, while Luke is the more biological, person by person, he would have gone through extensively and find every name he could possibly find to give a true chronology of the family tree of Jesus. Matthew is looking at a royal family lineage. When you look at an official family tree, or when you look at the traditions of the Middle East, you will find that traditionally, the Bedouin community, the Middle Eastern community, they will recite their names and the names of the fathers up to 4 generations. Okay? If any of us have Malay friends or Islamic friends or friends from the Middle East, you will know that they don't take a family name. You know, so I'm Mark Tan. But for them, it's Mark, son of Eng Lee, son of John Hawk, and son of so-and-so, if I had to use the Middle Eastern methodology. So, of course, you know, Dr. Mahathir bin Muhammad. Muhammad is not his family name. Muhammad is his father's name. And if we follow by the Middle Eastern tradition, he will say Dr. Mahathir bin Muhammad bin so on and so forth and so on and so forth. So there is some officialness and official documentation. So Matthew is coming from his background as a tax collector, as a Hebrew himself, and one who is familiar with formalities. He is putting together what is essentially the royal family tree of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we can see then is Jesus is royal. And Matthew will prove that not just in Matthew chapter 1, but throughout the book, chapter 9, chapter 12, there will always be the question, is Jesus really the son of David? So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 actually highlights to us what Matthew wants us to see very clearly as we go through the whole book of Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus who? Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus the Messiah as prophesied in the book of Daniel, Jesus as the son of David as prophesied in Isaiah and 2 Samuel, and Jesus the son of Abraham where we see from Genesis 12. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 also reminds us of two very important covenants that binds us together and affirms Jesus' royal priesthood. In Abraham, we look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, where God approached to Abraham for the first time, "Go ye out of your country, out of your family, out of your lineage, and I will make you a nation. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and you will be great. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and you will be a blessing." And the last part in Genesis chapter 12, in that proclamation, "And through your offspring, the whole world will be blessed." Matthew is trying to pull us to say that Jesus is that fulfillment. Only a royal, divine person can fulfill that. And he puts it to task to say that Jesus truly is who he says it is. When we look at King David, we must remember the covenant that Nathan mentioned to David. Because we must remember, David was the one who wanted to build the temple for the Lord. But when God saw his intentions, he sent Nathan and sends Nathan to tell David, "David, it shall not be you who will build the temple, but it shall be your son. But this is my promise to you. Your son shall build me a temple, and from your offspring, your kingdom shall know no end." Now, was it Solomon? No, it was the greatest empire for the Israeli for the Hebrew history, but it did not last forever. We look through all the kings, not happening. Will it happen again? Will it happen again eventually from a political point of view? No. It fulfilled and it happened in the person that is Jesus, the true royalty that we celebrate today. So first and foremost, Jesus is royal. What does that say about us? Well, 1 Peter actually reminds us that we are a chosen priesthood. No, we are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are our titles. So just as Jesus is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Healer of the Sick, making the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the mute speak, the one who can bring the dead to life, and the Messiah and Savior of the world, that means to us also that we are His chosen people. We are His royal priesthood, meaning we represent Him. We are ambassadors to royalty. And we are a holy nation. We are a gathering of His people representing His culture. Turn to your neighbor and say to him, "You are royal." You are royal. Yeah, you are royal. Turn to your other neighbor and say, "You're an ambassador." You are an ambassador. Now let's ask ourselves, how have we been representing the kingdom of God so far? Let me just say that the gathering like this here on a Sunday is the official day of the Lord where we declare that He is King. But the real job is whether we proclaim Him as King in our lives every other day. It should change us. It should give us a spark of wonder. It should give us a bit of caution. But then again, it also should give us a sense of liberation. The story goes is that a man wanted to marry a woman. The woman wasn't that pretty. The woman, and in those days, in the culture, the dowry is in the form of how many buffaloes you can give to the in-laws. There are other women who are worth 5 buffaloes, 6 buffaloes, 7 buffaloes. But for this woman whom this man wanted to marry, the father says, she's only worth a goat. So, can you imagine being the daughter, being told, I'm worth a goat, I'm worth a goat, I'm worth a goat. So she'll treat herself like a goat, lah. Treat herself very lowly, very poorly, very sad, very sadfully, very sadly. On the wedding day, when they were only expecting the fiancé to bring a goat, he brought 10 buffaloes. He brought 10 buffaloes at the expense of everything he had to spare and gave it to the father-in-law and said, this is what I think about your daughter. In seeing that gift, how do you think the woman treats herself then? Wow, I'm 10 buffaloes. I'm of value. I'm of a position. I am accepted. I am adopted. Friends, when we say that Jesus is royal, also means that we are adopted into his royal family. How have we been treating ourselves? Have we been kicking ourselves in the dirt, thinking we are useless, worthless, and no purpose, no direction? Or will we look ourselves as part of the royal priesthood, the family of God, in the direction of his will? First one, Jesus is royal. Secondly, Jesus is real. When we see the genealogy like this, so comprehensive and so well organized, it tells us that he is doing this not just with great intention to point us the messianic position and royal rule of King Jesus in the Davidic and Abrahamic line, but it also shows us that Jesus is not merely a legend, but he is a fact, a historical person who has walked on this earth. And if you don't, and you think one genealogy is not enough, I give you 2. Matthew 1, Luke chapter 2. Such extensive records does not show any sort of reason to try and make a legend out of Jesus. Moreover, we have very clear evidence to show the reality of which Matthew is intending us to say that, hey, this Jesus, this royal Jesus, is a real person. And he really is who he says he is. There are 2 examples here in the genealogy. First of all, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we see here, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. If you turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, you will find the exact family lineage there. Matthew has the intention of combining the real family lineage that it is well accepted in the Hebrew community and say that this Jesus is really who he says he is. And to ensure, and when the implication, according to the prophet Isaiah, is that the son of David is therefore the Messiah, and therefore he should show wondrous signs and teach things that we've not heard before, but yet it is not in abolishment of the law, but in completion of the law. And we see that later in the whole book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, when a blind man was looking for him, Matthew was very intentional. He was say, the blind man said what? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. What is it that you want? I want to see again. And then he healed the blind man when the blind man acknowledged him as the son of David. When the other time, he also healed another blind and mute man in Matthew chapter 12. When he did that, he fulfilled the sign that was according to the prophet Isaiah. And everyone was wondering, could this be the son of David? Of course, the Pharisees didn't want to believe it, and so they said, he is the son of Beelzebul, the demons. Jesus, of course, said that there's no way that there is an internal coup d'etat in hell or even in heaven. How can a demon cast out demon? And if I cast out demons and you say that I'm a demon, what more of your sons or what more of the whole Hebrew community? Have they been therefore surrendered to demons? But we then know that's not the case. We see Jesus showing really for who he is. This, of course, brings us to a question of our reflection on the reality of Jesus in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. When we talk about Jesus, do we talk about him from a distance as if he's a legend? Or do we consider him as a real historical figure? And not just any real historical figure, but a figure who's not even dead today, he is alive, and that is why we celebrate his birthday. Have you ever tried celebrating the birthday of a dead person? It's quite depressing, right? Because it's a memory, it's a solemn memorial. Why is it for Christmas, when we celebrate the birthday of Jesus, it is a celebratory event? It's because unlike any other birthdays of dead people I've ever seen, this tells me that Jesus is really not a dead person, but that he is really alive. And our celebration is in reflection of the sacrifice that he has done for us, but also of the hope he gives to us in his blood and in his resurrection. We see, therefore, Jesus is real. This may seem to be a duh thing, right? You'd be like, hey, Ma, Abuden, I mean, that's why we're here, right? But here's the problem, my dear friends. As we see this season of Christmas, I find it to be rather different. I'm quite sure most of us have Netflix. And as you watch Netflix, there is one particular show that I was a little bit scratching my head. It was a show called A Boy Called Christmas. In this show, A Boy Called Christmas, it tells us of a place in Finland where everything was frozen cold and the king was looking for hope. So a little boy named Nicholas went out and searched for magic. He found elves, and from the elves he would find magical powers in the northern part. It sounds kind of like Frozen, but not really. So he found a magical source of joy and wonder, and then he brought it back to this frozen area in northeastern Europe. And once a year they display this beauty and wonder through magic and elves and gifts and random presents. And when the king asks, what shall we call this day? They just call it Christmas, with no explanation. How can we explain Christmas without Christ? How can we celebrate the joy of giving without first discussing the reality of the gift that was given to us? And so I call upon us as a church that we will stand for the true meaning of Christmas. And it's in the subtle but intentional things that we do. We tend to do these things because it's tradition, but I pray that we will also find out the meaning and now appreciate it and be more intentional when we do Christmas celebrations. I give you one example. When it is a king's birthday, the king will give titles, but in the olden days, provinces, neighboring provinces, must give bunga emas. They must give a gift to the king to symbolize their partnership and peace between two nations. But for King Jesus, we don't give gifts to King Jesus. In fact, we are told to give gifts to others. Why? Because on the birthday of Jesus, rather than the world giving gifts to him, he was a gift for the world. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that anyone who believes in him shall no longer perish, but have eternal life. I have heard Jesus being revered. I have heard Jesus being looked upon very greatly and highly in all the world's faiths today. It's no shame in saying this. In Hinduism, they regard Jesus as an avatar in their accolade because he has displayed miraculous works. In Buddhism, they regard Jesus as a bodhisattva, an enlightened one, because he had provided a way, a truth, a life. Actually, they read the wrong version. He's the way, the truth, the life. But I digress. The point is, he's looked upon very highly. In Islam, Jesus is mentioned 27 times in the Quran and always regarded in the highest position. Every living religion looks at Jesus and gives him a high regard because they cannot shake out the fact that he is a reality in history, but he has also displayed something divine. I would say we should look and see who Jesus is, who he clearly and really is, the gift of God who had come upon mankind. Jesus is royal. Jesus is real. Jesus remembers. Jesus remembers. If we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, it's a very interesting family lineage. Why? Because you may notice nobody important. This actually, if you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, and then you look at Luke chapter 2, you will find that this part of the family lineage from Jeconiah all the way to Jacob, the father of Joseph, it will be absolutely correct and true. Why? Because while the others, you may be able to find it in the rest of the Old Testament, this one from the exile of Babylon has to be the one that Mary and Joseph themselves say, this is who we are. This is truly my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather, and my great-great-great-grandfather. They're not really remembered. I mean, their names sound familiar, but we don't know them. I don't know who is Zadok. I don't know who is Shealtiel. I don't know who is Akim. I have an Akim, but that's Hokkien for auntie, so I think it's a different thing. I don't know an Elihud. I don't know Eleazar. I know Joseph for sure. I know Mary, and I especially know Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus remembers them all. Not only Jesus remembers them all, Jesus realizes and knows why he is here for them. As the Apostle Paul says, for God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Us who? Us who are here, us who have been, and us who are to come. The old adage or the idea of forgive and forget, I cannot help but say that I think that's quite false. If you forget, what is there to forgive? There is a remembrance, but we give thanks to God for his grace in that he forgives us so much that he will look upon us as if we never did it. But we should never ever forget who we are and how therefore we are treated through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've had the privilege of walking alongside some of those who are going through drug rehabilitation in among the Indian community in Sanway during my time in Subang Jaya. I attended their Bible study. By the way, when they are part of this ministry, they study more Bible than most seminary students I've met. Every morning, 3-4 hours before going out to work and before going through the process of, for those who are going through withdrawal, they are put one side. For those who are trying to regain their lives, they are in another program. And then those who are now advocates and people who are joining in, trying to go back into society all the way, there's another program for them, and they go through it every day, the whole day. The interesting thing is this: none of these drug rehab people will ever say that I have forgotten how to be a drug addict. That I forgot that I was a drug addict. No, that's not true. Each and every one of them recognizes that there's a weakness in their life in that form. I am an addict to alcohol, but I do not do it because I have been given a new chance, a new life. It is not to forget that I'm an alcoholic, but it's to remember I was an alcoholic and keeping it in the past tense. We were once sinners. We must always remember that. But Jesus then gives us this new life, and we are called to remember that and to live different. If we don't remember it, how can we then live differently? It is in the new things that we realize, okay, I remember. When I first got married in 2012, coming to 2013, of course, the honeymoon stage in those times, but I remember the pillow talk that I have with my wife. There'll be days that we wake up and we felt or we forgot that we were married. And the feeling of that was a bit empty because we were at a stage in our lives where we were thinking, if I did not have anybody, what a lonesome position I would be. But then I turned to my right and she sleeps on the left. I turned to my left and she turns to the right. And then we were reminded, we're married. Some days will be, we're married. Most days, thank God, we're married. And that reminds us who we once were, who we are now, and who God wants us to be. Friends, I pray that your relationship with Jesus grows so that you remember who you once were, who you are now in Christ, and now who He is calling you to be. Jesus remembers. And finally, Jesus redeems fully. Jesus is royal, Jesus is real, Jesus remembers, and Jesus now redeems fully. Okay? Two beautiful things of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. First of all, we see the introduction of certain women. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. If any of us can't remember the story of Judah and Tamar, is this. Judah was supposed to marry Tamar and through her have children. But he did not want to marry Tamar. He did not want to have children through Tamar. Tamar, wanting to take control of the situation, pretended to be a prostitute. And she stood at the gate waiting for Judah to be attracted to her. Of course, Judah, being a hot-blooded male, was attracted to her and asked to sleep with her. She asked for a token, that is the family, which then is a ring, the family seal, and he will later pay her a goat. So after they did the deed, he left, went to pick up the goat, but then Tamar went off and away and went to be Tamar again. The next day, Judah was wondering about all of this until he heard that Tamar was pregnant. Judah didn't know that he was the father. So he said, you see, you're an adulterous person. I'm going to stone you. Tamar said, are you also going to stone the person who did it to me? He said, sure. Who is it? It's the one who owns this ring. It's quite an interesting person to remember, right? But even in that situation, God redeems, because now Tamar is grafted forever in the family tree of Jesus. We look a little bit down in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Interesting names, right? We remember Rahab and who she was, the one who lied at the wall. And because of her, the whole nation of Israel was redeemed and to have their home country. We remember Ruth. Now, Ruth is a very interesting character because she's not Jewish. She is a Moabite, a foreigner, one who have no stake in the claim in the land of Israel. And yet her name is here forevermore. And of course, we have David, who's the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Quite a touchy situation, right? They don't even mention the name Bathsheba, because maybe Bathsheba is too common a name. So Matthew specifies the woman who had been Uriah's wife. This person was a Jewish girl, but remembered in a terrible way, in a terrible situation where the two of them fell. And yet through them, there is Solomon. So even with all of that sin, all of that memory, she is grafted, and all those related to her is grafted into the family tree of Jesus. And now we come to Mary. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. In order to understand why Mary needed to be redeemed in such a way, you have to look at verse 18 to 24. You see, Joseph was about to have a conventional wedding, but then found out his soon-to-be wife, was pregnant. Now, if we go through the reasonable explanations or the normal explanations, it would mean that Mary had an affair. He wanted to be a gentleman, so he wanted to divorce her quietly. I'm just paraphrasing from verse 19 onwards. But the angel of the Lord came and redeemed the marriage, redeemed Mary, redeemed Joseph, so that way there will be a home for King Jesus to arrive. So when Jesus comes to redeem, he comes to redeem fully. That is why in Luke chapter 1, in the Magnificat of Mary, she says, "My soul gratifies the Lord, and my hope is in God my Savior, for henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Instead of being condemned, we remember her to be, what a blessing she was, to be the vessel of King Jesus, who now has come to redeem the whole world. The final display of redemption is in verse 17, where I will end. "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." What's with this number 14? Well, 14 is the, well, simple math, 14 is 2 times 7. And if any of us know about Christian and Jewish symbolic numbers, 7 is a big deal. 7 is a blessed number in tradition. I'm not saying that you go to 4D and go tat 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 and you strike something. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. That's not what I mean. What it means is that behind that number is a meaning behind the symbol. And for 7, it actually means complete. 6 days was created, the world was created on the 7th day he rested. 7 days, it's complete. So Matthew is saying that Jesus shall be the completion. Not just the temporary completion 7, but 14. Okay? Not just kautim. Kautim. Not just finish for a meantime, but to finish and fulfill for good. It's not just 7, 2 times 7. And not just 2 times 7 for one generation, which is from the exile to Mary, but also fulfilled to the max in David and Abraham. And therefore what that means? Three folds of 2 sevens is basically complete. Complete. Jesus is here to redeem fully. In the traditional benediction, we take from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. May he who began a good work in us bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is talking exactly about that, that Jesus was seeking to redeem fully his people. And I give thanks to God that communities like us here in PBC, we feel the weight of that. And the call to do that is to share to others. As PBC is going through a project of 1,000 smiles, I pray that we as a church will rise during the occasion and participate so that we will see 1,000 smiles as we give a gift of hope to children. We have been giving that all this while, but let us now also give the reason behind the smile, that we do not just want to give them, we do not just want to give them a moment of happiness, a fulfillment for a moment, but an eternity of knowing that they have been completely redeemed by Christ. When I was in Thailand in 2009, I spent 2 months in a halfway home for a very specific ministry. It is a ministry that is for the people who were first young boys brought into sex slavery, forced to be lady boys. But at the age of 20 years old, they may choose to leave that industry, or they may continue to work, but this time they get paid. Many of them who thought that they could never redeem themselves because they don't know any other life than being that sex slave in Thailand, they stayed in the business. But there's a ministry there in Sattaheap area where we reach out and ask all those lady boys, are you turning 20? Are you turning 20? Are you turning 20? Are you 20 already? Are you 20 already? If you are, come, I give you a home, food, and I give you a new way to live life. First 3 months is nothing but rest because they are so exhausted. And in those 3 months, we sing songs and praises, we worship together 3 times a day, hearing the word. And then we help them unfold the lies that they were told to. You know, these pimps are cruel, immensely cruel. They will tell these boys that the reason why they are now under their stead and under their slavery is because possibly in their past life they were terrible people, and this is penitence. And so they themselves really believe, well, how can they not believe? They were sold as a slave at 12 years old, and they go through the sex industry from as young as 15 years old and go on until they're 20. But when we tell them that they are not made of recycled material, that they are loved, they are remembered, that they are redeemed in Christ to be a child of God, to be who God wanted him and them to be, their life changed entirely. And their lives now display a fully redeemed life. Time for a checkpoint in us, my dear brothers and sisters. Has our lives, in what level of the redemption do we feel that we are living our life as now? For those of you who may confidently say, Mark, I'm fully redeemed in Christ, praise the Lord, keep it up, keep it going. For those of us who feel like, you know, Mark, there's some parts of my life that I wish I could redo, there's some parts of my life that I wish I could have done better, but this is where I am today. Know this, my dear friends, just as Jesus had grafted all these women and all these people and all these memories into his family tree and he has redeemed them fully, he is seeking to redeem you fully as well. But Mark, I have these troubles, I have these problems, I'm lacking in faith in some ways. It's okay. Revelations chapter 12, we are reminded that we only are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. In Exodus, when the final plague came and it was about to kill all the firstborn, by what criteria were the people redeemed? Was it by how confident or charismatic they were? Was it by how firm and secure were they in their faith? No. It's just by the simple act that they put the blood of the Lamb on top, on the wall. All you need to do is trust in the blood of the Lamb that is now in the birth of our Son, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is royal. That makes us a royal family. Jesus is real, and so our lives have become a real endeavor for His kingdom. Jesus remembers. He will vindicate. He will vindicate for the times that we've been unjustly treated, but He will also remember the times where we need forgiveness. And He will redeem to the full. I pray in this Christmas season, as we prepare ourselves into this Advent, we will see God's completion of His redemption in many more to come. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise You that we now can come to Your throne, knowing that, Lord, You are royal, and You call us to be one of Your own in the family. We thank You, Lord, for the crown of righteousness that You put on our heads, that is not earned by us at all, but is earned through You and Your sacrifice alone. Lord, we thank You that You do not, there is no one that You would disregard. You seek to redeem and You seek to remember everyone with Your gift of eternal life. Lord, teach us to appreciate this redemption. Teach us, O Lord, to appreciate how You remember us for who we truly are. You remember us as sinners, and yet You still love us to a point of sacrifice. May our lives now, O God, reflect that deep and endless love. And truly then we call You God, our Savior, our God with us. Lord Jesus, as we go from Calvary now back to Bethlehem and remember the gift of Your Son Jesus in the manger, we pray, O Lord, that we will come in celebration, come in joy, come in memory, come with hope. Be our peace as we go from here to display who You really are, royal, real, remembering and redeeming fully. In Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in whose precious name we pray. Amen.